Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. If you would like to be a part of the program today, you're certainly welcome to do so. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have another viewpoint from that of the host and would like to express an alternative insight that you have or defend a view that's different from mine, I'd be glad to have you do so. The number is 1-800-438-5090. This is the last week that I'll be live for quite a few weeks because next Sunday I'm going with a small team of teachers to Africa, where we'll be in South Africa for part of the time, in Zambia and part of the time, and we'll be gone for close to 3 weeks. There'll be 3 weeks of broadcasts that will be pre-recorded that will be playing in my absence. I don't know what access I may have to the internet or to telephones. I'm sure I'll have some access some of the time. I may be able to call in and say hello from Africa at some point, but I don't plan to do the show from there. And so, if you want to get in on this program anytime in the next 4 weeks, this is the week to do it. The number again is 1-800-438-5090. All right, we're going to talk first to Jack, calling from Monterey, California. Hello, Monterey Jack. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine, thanks.
Good. First of all, I just wanted to give you a compliment. It says we're to be ambassadors for Christ, and I feel that you are a good ambassador. You're very patient with your callers, and you give thorough answers. You're not in a rush, even if people are waiting, and your open-mindedness to people with other views. I think those are all very good things. A question I have has to do with people that have not heard the gospel, the old, what about the guys in Africa that have never heard the gospel? And I've always been told, well, they are going to be judged by the amount of light they've received or by how they've responded to the conscience that God created them with. And the problem I have with that is that then it sounds like, okay, they respond, all men are sinners. And so even though they have a conscience God's given them and they may have had good intentions, but I'm sure that they've also sinned. And so I can't quite understand how they're going to be judged by how they respond to the light and the fact that we know that they obviously have sinned. And so then it becomes a matter of works. If you look at it that way, they're going to be saved by how they've responded in what they know. And so if you could address that, and then one other question, not for me, for my son TJ, if you have time, is we were talking about the Holocaust, and I may be misguided in my opinion about this, and maybe you could share your thoughts, is the Jewish Holocaust in World War II. I've always looked at that as being a judgment from God on the Jewish nation for rejecting Christ. So if you could address those two things, thank you very much.
Okay, well, I appreciate your call very much. God bless you, Jack. First question, what about those who have never heard the gospel? Obviously, someone has told you, and you've heard, that they will probably be judged by the amount of light they have, but this raises another question. If they can be judged by the light they have without ever hearing the gospel, does this mean that they're saved apart from Christ? And if they're saved apart from Christ, then what are they saved by? Works, good intentions, the practice of other religious systems that may be the current dominant systems in their country. How are these people saved if not by Christ? Well, I would say this, because I think the Bible is quite clear on this, that nobody is saved apart from Christ. But there is a question as to what happens to those who've never heard about Christ, because it is at least not an impossibility to imagine that God might save people through Christ who never had a chance to hear of Christ. In other words, they wouldn't be saved by their belief in Christ because they have no opportunity to have any such belief in Christ. But they would be more, perhaps, in the position of those people in Old Testament times who also did not know Christ. They didn't know the name Jesus. They didn't know about the crucifixion and the resurrection. And we might say, but those things were predicted in the prophets. Well, they were, but rather obscurely. Certainly most of the Jews did not know that the Messiah was supposed to die and rise from the dead, as we do. We know it by retrospect. You know, even the disciples didn't know that when Jesus was arrested. They didn't know that he was going to be crucified and resurrected. Although he had told them, they had not understood it, the Bible says. And so it came as a surprise to them, and after he died, they didn't know he was going to rise from the dead. So obviously, even though they were believing Jews who actually did know Christ, they didn't have enough information or didn't quite understand enough to know that Jesus would die and rise from the dead, and much less did the Jews who never saw Jesus in the Old Testament times. And yet the Bible indicates that there are people who were saved in the Old Testament. Abraham was justified by his faith. David also is said to have been justified by his faith in Romans chapter 4. Certainly Moses, we have reason to believe, was a saved man, and in fact a great number of people in Old Testament times were probably part of that saved, believing remnant of Israel. But the issue, of course, is how were they saved since they didn't know about Jesus? I mean, they might have known there was a Messiah coming, but they certainly didn't know the gospel as we know it. And that being so, how were they saved? Well, I believe they were saved by the gospel that they did not ever have a chance to hear. That is, they were saved by Christ. He came and he died for their sins, even though they had lived and died without knowing exactly all that was going to be involved in this. And so Abraham and David and Moses and these people, I believe, were redeemed by the blood of Christ, although he did not come and do this until after they had already died, and they had lived and died without the opportunity to hear the gospel as we have heard it. Yet they were saved. Now, they didn't have all the advantages we have because they lived before Christ. They didn't have a relationship with Christ like we do. And that is the great benefit of our salvation. It's not the question of whether we go to heaven when we die or not, although that is also a great benefit, but it's more a matter of the privilege of knowing Jesus, of actually having a relationship with him. That's the great salvation of the new covenant. And we have a great benefit in knowing Jesus that Old Testament saints did not have, even though some of them, oh, certainly the Old Testament saints, were justified by their faith. And I believe they were redeemed by Christ, whose name they never heard. Now, if that's true of Old Testament saints, by some extension of the same concept, it is possible that there are people alive today who've never heard about Jesus, never had the opportunity, and yet who may have the same kind of heart and response that the Old Testament saints had. They, what little they did know, they believed and responded to. And that being so would put them in the same category with those who in the Old Testament believed in the light they had. Once more, how are they saved? Not by their works, but by their faith. It's just that the content of their faith would be much less complete than the content of those of us who had the opportunity to hear the gospel. They didn't know all the things about the gospel, but if they put their faith in God, that's what Abraham did. The Bible says Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. It's at least a conceivable option to say that there may be people alive today who would believe in the God that they know very little about, and they may know nothing about Jesus, but that he nonetheless can be their Savior, whether they heard about him or not. They would lose out, however, on the great privilege of being his disciples that we can have and anyone can have if they hear and respond to the gospel. So there's great advantage to hearing the gospel, and it's very necessary. In fact, it's rather a moot point and an academic point to us as to what will happen to those who don't hear the gospel, since we are commanded to preach it to everybody. Jesus said, preach the gospel to every creature. So our concern, of course, is not going to be so much with what happens to those who don't hear the gospel, as it is, are we doing what God wants us to do in bringing the gospel to them? Let God decide what he will do. He'll certainly do a just and merciful thing with those who have never heard. But it's not his will for them to live and die without hearing. He wants us to go and tell them. He wants the church to reach them. So as much as we may wonder what will happen to those who don't hear, it's really not our business. It's a little bit like when Jesus was telling Peter in John chapter 21 what would be his fate later on in life. Peter's turned and saw John following. He said, well, what about this guy? What's going to happen to him? What will he do? And Jesus said, if it's my will that he, survive until I come, what is that to you? You go and preach the gospel. In other words, I've given you your instructions. I don't need to tell you what I'm going to do about this man. He's a different man. You just do what I've told you to do, and I'll take care of John. And there's a sense in which I think Jesus might say the same thing to us if we said, well, what's going to happen to us who don't hear the gospel? I think he'd probably say, well, I told you what to do. You go tell them the gospel. I'll worry about what happens to them. It's not your concern. It is certainly a matter of curiosity to us, but it is not really our concern. It's God's. And therefore, we can only guess, because he hasn't told us, what will happen to those who've never heard. But our focus should be on making sure that as many do hear as possible, because he wants that to happen. That's a good question, though, and certainly I'm not trying to diminish the importance, interest of the question, but it's not so much a question that we have been given answers to, since it's not our responsibility to know that. I think God lets us know things on a need-to-know basis, and we don't need to know everything that he intends to do with people that we will never meet. Now, the other question about the Holocaust you had, is it so that the Holocaust of the 30s and 40s in Europe, where so many Jews were suffering and apparently 6 million of them died at the hands of monsters, human monsters, was that a judgment from God? Well, I'll tell you what I would say. In one sense, I think there is a biblical reason, and I don't take it from the New Testament, but the Old Testament. I think there is a biblical reason to see something of judgment in it. But on the other hand, I wouldn't say that it's necessarily a specific judgment of God, in the sense that I would not say necessarily that the Jews of Europe in the middle part of the 20th century, or the early part of the 20th century, I wouldn't say those Jews of Europe were more wicked than Jews of any other time, or probably than Gentiles of any other time either. In other words, whatever can be said of the Jews as people who rejected Christ or who had personal sin in their lives, of course the same things can be said about Gentiles and Jews and Gentiles of all ages, not just those who suffered in the Holocaust. So I wouldn't say, at least I wouldn't have any reason to say, that the Holocaust that we read about in history that led to World War II, I wouldn't say that that was specifically a judgment against specific Jewish people because of their specific evil. That would not be my position. But more in a general sense, God, through Moses, had told the people of Israel that he was laying out to them two options, life or death. They could have life by keeping his covenant faithfully, or they could choose death by violating his covenant and turning against him and being disobedient to him. You see, Israel was not an ordinary nation. They were selected by God and agreed with God that they would be his covenant people, which is parallel to a man and a woman becoming a husband and wife. It's an agreement to be mutually faithful for life. And Israel and God entered into that kind of agreement at Mount Sinai. And just as a man is somewhat more jealous over his wife than he is over other people's wives, because he doesn't have any direct concern or responsibility with other people's wives, but the wife he married is the mother of his children and a part of his household, and obviously her, if she betrays him, that's going to be much more offensive to him than if some other woman, lies to him or something else. So also God said that he was jealous over Israel, his wife. And that if she violated his covenant, it would upset him in a way that it doesn't equally upset him when some other nations, in their ignorance, don't keep his laws. Which I'm not saying that it's okay for any nation to violate his laws. I'm saying that God has a more of a interest at stake in Israel, at least did in the Old Testament when he was in a covenant relationship with them. And he told them that if they would violate his covenant, ultimately, they would come under judgment. Now, this judgment did not mean that the Jews who suffered the most would be the ones who were the most guilty, but he just said it would be a general situation, that the Jews in the world would be dispersed, and they would be insecure. They would be in fear. They would be mistreated in general. And so we can see that this actually did happen. In 586 B.C., God dispersed the Jews into the Babylonian areas controlled by Babylon, and they were, not treated very well there. They did come back, and he gave them another chance, but then in 70 A.D., because of their disobedience again, he drove them out of their land, and they have been dispersed throughout the world ever since. Now, in fulfillment of what Moses predicted, they have very tragically and very sadly suffered great injustices from the hands of the Gentiles in many places. They have suffered greatly at the hands of the Tsarist Russians before the Bolshevik Revolution. They suffered the pogroms. You know, that's what the movie The Sound of Music. Another movie, another true story. Actually, the Fiddler on the Roof is not a true story, but it's sort of a historical play about a Jewish family suffering in Russia under this kind of mistreatment. But the other one I mentioned was Christians suffering under Hitler also. But the thing is that Hitler and before him, the Russians, and before that, the Roman Catholic Church in the Crusades and so forth, often mistreated the Jews, and the Jews have suffered a great deal in their dispersion throughout the world. In our own day, they're suffering primarily at the hands of their Arab neighbors. But the point is that these are the kinds of things that Moses, or that God through Moses, told them would happen if they violated his covenant. Now, in what way have they violated his covenant? Well, it says in Jeremiah 31 that God would come and make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah and write his laws on their hearts. And this was a reference, of course, to what would happen when the Messiah would come. And so God, came, he sent Jesus, the Messiah, and Jesus came to establish that covenant with the people of Israel. However, the vast majority of Israel, and certainly the leaders of their community, not only rejected that covenant, but actually killed Jesus. And for that reason, they came under judgment. Now, all of us, if we don't repent and turn to God, whether we're Jew or Gentile, will face the judgment of God. But remember, Israel was a special people with a special responsibility. And people who have special privileges also have special responsibilities, and to whom much is given, of them much will be required. And therefore, because God had given so much to them and they turned against him in that instance, the Bible teaches, they were driven out of their land and they have suffered the very things that Moses predicted they would. Does that mean any of us should be happy about it, or that this is a righteous thing that's happened to Jews? Not at all. Not at all. Jesus himself wasn't happy about it. He wept over Jerusalem, predicting that this would happen. In Luke chapter 19, he said, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who," he said, "if you had only known the things that pertain to your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes." He said, "For your enemies will come against you, and they'll cast an embankment around you and cast you down and your children within you, and not one stone will be left on another, because you did not know the day of your visitation." That is, because Israel did not recognize and embrace the Messiah, Jesus said their enemies would come and drive them out, and there'd be this Holocaust of AD 70 that occurred. Jesus predicted it, but he wept over it. This was not something that pleased him. He basically indicated this is what they were choosing for themselves. That's when they entered into a covenant with God in Mount Sinai, they agreed to the terms of the covenant. And if they would violate the covenant, they would be left to the mercy of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles would not have much mercy. And so this is a great sad thing, and certainly those Nazis and others who have done horrible things to the Jews, those men are doing the devil's work, not God's. And those men will have to face the devil's fate and not God's. So the Holocaust was a terrible thing. But in a sense, it was not an unpredictable thing, because it was predicted that those kinds of things, not that specific thing, but those kinds of things would fall upon the Jews if they rejected God's covenant. And this is what the Bible teaches. The Old Testament threatened, and the New Testament records that they did. And we have seen very tragic results of it in modern history. All right. Thanks for your call about that, Jack. Let's talk next to Jim, who's calling from Salinas, California. We have lines open for you. If you disagree with something that the host says, maybe something I've said already today or something you've heard on a previous program, or if you just have a question of your own about the Bible or Christianity, give me a call. We have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. We'll talk next to Jim calling from Salinas. Hello, Jim. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Good afternoon, Steve. One of the things I wanted to get on the table is more related to you, and that is your upcoming trip. What's going to be happening while you're away?
Well, I imagine the world over on this part of the ocean, on this side of the ocean, will be falling apart because I'll be in Africa.
I mean, what's going to be happening there in Africa where you're at?
Oh, what's happening in Africa? Okay. Well, by the way, I was just kidding, of course. I don't think there's going to be any disaster in my being absent from here. But as far as happening in Africa, what I've been told, and I'm not the one organizing this trip, and the person who is in South Africa, and he's communicating with somebody else, not me. So I get information trickled down through second or third hand. The one thing that I knew about it when I was first invited was that a small team of teachers, myself being one and there's a couple others, will be teaching native pastors in, I know in Zambia, and I had the impression that would be happening also in South Africa. We're going both places, but I really don't know the details. I probably won't know them until I get there, because this is unlike most of my trips. Most of my trips I go to teach for Youth with a Mission or something, and it's pretty predictable what I'll do each day because I'm just busy all the time teaching. This is a trip that I'm visiting a missionary organization over in Africa that I've never had any contact with, but the contact is with some friends of mine here. And so I don't know exactly what all we'll do. But teaching native pastors, I've heard, is, the main thing that I had heard of. And then we're also going to be visiting some refugees, some Congolese refugees in Zambia. And I think there's some Crick converts there that we're going to minister among, teaching and so forth. And I'm not sure what else. I'm just going over there to be available to the man who invited me. And my situation is such I don't really need to know much in advance what they want me to do. I just kind of just do whatever people ask me to do any given day, any given moment, sort of like on the show. I don't know what I'm going to teach when I come on the program. It's up to you to ask. So I think it's kind of that way in Africa. I will say this, though. It is obviously a ministry trip. It's not in any sense a vacation. It's if I were to take a vacation in Africa, or frankly, it would be the first vacation I ever took anywhere, because I don't take vacations. But if I did, I wouldn't choose to do it this particular time, because my son is starting school, and it's actually a rather inconvenient time for me. But I believe it's something God wants me to do.
Is he going with you?
No, he's going to be here in school.
I see. So are you going to be going to Uganda or Ethiopia or Madagascar
no.
at all?
No, not going that far north or east. Uganda, I'd love to go to because there, I understand there's a great revival going on there. But I don't, that's not on our itinerary. And Madagascar is not either. There's another African island country called Mauritius that has invited me to come over there, but that won't be on this trip.
So you're planning future trips to Africa as well then?
Not specifically, but I've been invited. I probably will someday go, but that'll be determined later on. I don't plan my life out very far in advance.
I see. So
may have recognized that. Yeah.
Are you going to be doing much in the way of evangelistic meetings then, or?
I have not heard. I have not heard, but I'd be glad to do so. We'll see what happens. I'm going there as a servant, available for anything they want me to do. But the only thing I've been informed that I'll be doing is teaching.
Are you going to be doing any of the Narrow Path broadcasts from there?
It's unlikely. Our pre-recorded programs that we'll be playing while I'm gone. But, I don't think I'll have I don't think I'll be set up for doing the program live. Anyway, Jim, my lines are full. Did we cover most of what you're curious about?
Yes. Because I wanted to find out. And then you'll be gone from when to when?
I'm leaving next Sunday, or this Sunday, less than a week from now, and I'll be gone 3 weeks. I'll be back September 14th.
So you'll be gone over Labor Day then?
I guess so.
Okay.
And, but we do have one more home gathering in Santa Cruz tomorrow night, our Ephesians class. That'll be the last one until I get back.
Okay. Thank you so very, very much, Steve.
All right, Jim. Thanks for your concern.
You're welcome.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
God bless you, too.
All right. We're going to talk next to David calling from Portland, Oregon, and we have one line that just opened up for you at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, good afternoon. In response to the gentleman who called your first questioner, you know, the people, what happens to them who've never heard, you know, the word
yeah.
of Christ. And I was just been wondering for a while, in the 1,000 years between the end of Armageddon and the release of Satan from the pit, would it be our job to be teaching these people?
Well, the millennial kingdom yeah. that you're describing is, it's actually, I'm not a premillennialist, and therefore I don't necessarily interpret the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 in the same way that you are.
Uh-huh.
I believe it's our responsibility to be teaching these people now.
Uh-huh.
And what happens afterwards, after the resurrection and so forth, really only God knows, because there's been no specific information given to us.
Well, yes, I know that, but I was just wondering, what do we do in that 1,000 years? You know, we're not all going to sit in our vineyards getting fat and sassy, you know, until the end of that 1,000 years. Would that be one of his jobs for us?
You know, we'll just have to wait and see, won't we?
Yeah,
the job, that job has been assigned to us during this age.
Yeah.
And therefore I don't know of any specific assignments that have been left for us to do after Jesus comes back. We will do something. When Jesus comes back, we will definitely have something to do for all eternity for him, but he's never really clarified exactly what the nature of that age will be.
And that's what I understood also, and I was just wondering if maybe that was one of the things we were going to do.
I suppose it's as good a theory as any.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you, David.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, we got a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you have any questions about the Bible, or you have a difference of opinion from the host, and you'd like to express that, feel free to give me a call. And the number is 1-800-438-5090. Bob from Portland is next. Hi, Bob. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Give me a call.
You need to turn your radio off. Okay, you're not responding. I'm going to turn you off there. When you call, please turn your radio down, because otherwise I'm listening to my own voice about 10 seconds ago over the headphones, and that gets very confusing when you're trying to participate in the conversation. You're hearing that delay as well as my present conversation with you over the phone. So there's reasons for talk show hosts saying, turn your radio down. And, of course, if things are so bad that you can't even hear them, I put you on the air. We can't communicate, can we? Okay, let's talk to Chris from Pacific Grove. And by the way, since Bob didn't activate his phone when we called him, you've got a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Chris, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Dave. How you doing, bud?
I'm all right.
Good. I was listening last week, and you were talking about your view on amillennialism.
Yep.
And you read the letter concerning that it kind of railed you a little bit, and he was talking about the two witnesses.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I got your, you know, and I listened to what you had to say. I said, and if not mistaken, your view is that the two witnesses are simply a metaphor or symbolic of the church.
That's correct. Mm-hmm.
Well, then I've been thinking about it all weekend, and the question that I have for you is simply, is there something symbolic about there being two? Or,
yes.
I mean, why isn't there just one witness representing the church?
Good point. Well, the church is certainly one united witness as far as God is concerned. However, in the symbolism of Revelation, there's a lot of Hebraic thought that underlies, and a lot of symbols from the Old Testament that are in Revelation. And I think that the reason that the church is represented as two witnesses rather than one is because there is a principle of the Old Covenant which is quoted in the New Testament five times. Okay. And that is, in the mouth of two or more witnesses, everything should be established. And Jesus paraphrased that when he was speaking to the Jews in the Gospel of John. He said, "It is written in your law that the testimony of two is true." And so in the idea of a witness, even calling them the two witnesses, a witness is someone who bears testimony, for example, in a court of law. Now, we think of witnessing as simply soul winning, but a witness is someone who's bearing testimony to something they've seen, and it's a primary feature of establishing something in a court case. And the law required that there be two bearing witness about a subject before anyone could be expected to believe it. If there's less than two witnesses, their testimony is unsubstantiated, and no one can trust what they're saying. But the witness of two is true. So I believe that in underscoring the truthfulness of the church's witness, the symbol of two witnesses is used rather than the symbol of one, because one witness would be still open to suspicion.
Great. Thanks a lot.
I want to just say this too. There are some people who would also agree with me that the two witnesses represent the church, and who would say, well, the two witnesses represent the Jewish and the Gentile elements in the church. But I don't necessarily see it that way. But I mean, it's all also a possibility.
Okay. Great.
Okay, Chris.
Appreciate it.
Sure. Thanks for your call. Bye now.
Okay.
All right. Number, if you want to get on the air with me right now, is 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Jeremiah from Portland is next. Hi, Jeremiah. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, you too, Steve. I had a question regarding believers' responsibility to confess their sins to the church leadership. If that person, like that person is in a lesser, quote unquote, role of leadership within the church, and they have a sin, and are they obligated to confess it to the eldership or just the immediate people involved, or because he's a leader, would affect the whole church and should be confessed to the eldership?
Okay, well, the principle of confessing your sins to people, in addition to God, is one often misunderstood. I've heard people suggest that they need to confess all their sins publicly and so forth and to the leaders. The only principle I see in Scripture about this is, I take it from Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, where he says, if you bring your gift to the altar and you there remember that your brother has something against you, that is, you've wronged somebody and you've never gone and repented to them. You've never gone and made it right to them. He said, leave your gift at the altar and go and make peace with your brother and then offer your gift. So Jesus obviously made it a high priority that you straighten things out between a person you've wronged and yourself before you can really worship God with a clean conscience. Now, what I understand that to mean is the person who's offended by what you did is the one you're obligated to go and talk to about it. Now, there are sins that are committed that are entirely private. There's sins of thought, for example. And only God knows about them, and therefore only God is offended by them. And therefore, in my opinion, only God needs to be told about them. That is, when you confess your sin, if there's no human being on earth that knows or cares that you've done a certain thing, because it's a private, possibly a mental sin or something that has had no one, the only victim is God, then I believe he's the only one who needs to hear your confession. But if your sin has wronged somebody else, and someone else has sustained an injury, and they're standing offended by what you did, then you need to go and confess to them. But not necessarily to anyone else. I mean, God too, but also to the persons offended. If the sin is somewhat of a public sin, and has scandalized a larger body of people, perhaps the whole church, or at least potentially the whole church, then I would say that's when a public confession should be made. In other words, the general principle is confession should be made to the offended parties, and forgiveness should be sought from those that have been injured. And now, you're asking about a special case where the person involved apparently is in some form of leadership in the church, and therefore, presumably, there's a higher degree of accountability, you know, for a person who's a leader, and that is probably true. However, there's not any different rules given than those that I just made in Scripture. There are many people who would suggest various practices for which no particular scriptural support is given, but which might have wisdom in it. For example, if let's say, just for the sake of argument, you're this leader that's, you know, has some kind of sin. And, you know, it's a sin that's, you know, it's not anything that's a scandal to the church. It's a scandal to your own conscience because you don't want to do it, and you're seeking to overcome it. But let's say you succumb from time to time, but it's a kind of the kind of sin that only God knows about and only God really needs to know about. I don't think necessarily that even though you're a leader in the church, you'd have to necessarily tell the other leaders, though you might wish to, depending on who those leaders are, you know, how much you trust them, I don't think you have a obligation before God, unless, of course, God convicts you to do it. All Christians have to do whatever God tells them to do, and if God tells you, confess this to them, then you'd better do it. But as far as if there's some kind of a, if you're wondering if there's some kind of a principle or rule that obligates you to tell them, I don't know of one. I would say this, that anyone who's in any form of leadership and visible in the church, who has some kind of failing, some kind of sin that's a besetting sin, if it's the kind of sin that were it to become publicly known, it would scandalize the church, then I do believe the leader in that kind of situation should probably talk to the other leaders and say, you know, I'm wrestling with this situation. I'm following the Lord. I'm repenting every time this happens, but I'm afraid there's a possibility that if people found out about this, it would bring a reproach on Christ and the church. And therefore, I want you people to know about it. And then they could decide whether the church is at risk by keeping you in a visible position of leadership. Because obviously, while leaders are human too, and therefore all leaders have sin in their lives, there's somewhat of a different concern about scandalous sin on the part of a leader. I mean, if somebody learns that the pastor lost his temper in a situation in traffic when he shouldn't have, they're going to say, well, you know, he's only human, probably. But if they heard that he's got an addiction to pornography, that's going to be a much more serious problem. And on the other hand, if he's going to prostitutes, that's going to be scandalizing the whole town. You know,
yeah.
I mean, so there's although all sin is sin and needs to be repented of, not all sin is equally scandalous. But I think that's where, if let's say in a hypothetical situation, if you were that leader and there was something going on in your life that was, it bothered your conscience and you keep trying to resist it, but you fall. But if it's the kind of thing that you think, well, if anyone would find out about this, it would just, you know, be a tremendous scandal in the church. I think that might be a time when you should either step down from leadership or at least consult the other leaders and see how much they consider the church is at risk by the situation.
Yep. Okay, that's good. A certain situation, I think the person's kind of being forced into probably make some kind of confession, and not because they don't know that their sin has come out, but it's starting to, and they're not doing anything about it. But
I've always, since I entered the ministry when I was 17, my tendency has always been, I want to be the first person to tell people about anything scandalous in my life, because I figure Jesus said whatever's done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. And I just assumed that if it's eventually going to be shouted from the rooftops, I would be the one who started shouting it. It's much less embarrassing if someone comes to me and says, I heard you did such and such, the news is all over town. I said, yeah, I'm the one who started the news. You know, I'm the one who started the rumor, because it's true. You know, to me, it's much better just to be transparent and then you never have to worry. You never have to worry about anyone finding out anything.
Good. Well,
Well, thanks for that. The a quick little update. I don't know how many callers you got on, but we had just a really good baptism service yesterday at church, and some people that just recently got saved, and man, it was just really good and refreshing to see the Holy Spirit minister to believers. Right.
That's wonderful. Wonderful.
Yeah, it was like 5 or 6 people, and man, it's. Sometimes you don't seek out those spiritual experiences, but they're sure a blessing when they do happen. And
when they show up, yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
Amen.
Makes all worthwhile. Well, I'll be in while you're gone for 3 weeks, I'm going to be over in China and Tibet for a couple weeks, kind of for a vision trip for our family going overseas long term. So,
great.
Yeah, so it'll be exciting times.
Okay, I wish you well. God bless you, brother.
All right, let's see, Steve.
All right, bye-bye now.
All right, bye.
All right, we're going to talk next to Sean calling from Monterey, California. We have a line. Actually, we have 2 lines open if you're interested. We have about 12 minutes left of the program, so if you want to give me a call, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. The phone number is 1-800-438-5090. And, Sean, thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. This is a sort of a sort of question. I'm actually looking for just your thought on this scripture. In John chapter 8, you know, when Jesus was talking to some of the Jews that believed in him, particularly starting at 8:31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teachings, you're really my disciples, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free, and et cetera. He goes on, and then they go on to question him on a couple of things. But later on in the verse, they sort of get defensive and say, well, Abraham is our father. And then Jesus goes on and tell them, if you were Abraham's children, in other words, it turned from, you know, the people who believed in him to, you know, if you
now were hostile,
then you would know, would know who I am. And then he does, it seemed like something similar with his disciples, in John chapter 14, he says, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then he goes on to talk about, if you really knew me, you would know, etc. My question, I guess, for you is, what would the Jewish thought would have been back then when Jesus said, I am the way? I mean, what would they have understood that to mean? And it just seemed kind of like, things turn from, hey, yeah, we believe you, to real antagonistic at the turn of a hat, or am I just pressing the scriptural language and it doesn't appear the way? Can you kind of discuss that? In particular, what they would have thought about him being the, quote, way, unquote.
Yeah, well, of course, the two passages you brought up, the one in John 8 and the other in John 14, are actually talking to different groups. In John 8, he's talking to the general Jewish public, including many who had expressed faith in him and apparently had some measure of faith in him, but he was questioning whether they were true disciples or not. Whereas in John 14, he's in the upper room talking to his true disciples. And so what he said to the true disciples is, of course, extremely different than what he said to those in John 8, because he ended up telling those in John 8 that they were of their father, the devil, in John 8:44. Now, it's interesting.
Right, but he initially said that the text initially says to
they believed in him.
That believed in him.
That's right.
Maybe there was some in the crowd that.
Well, there's one of two possibilities, obviously. One is that all the Jews he was talking to on that occasion were among those that believed in him, as that verse sounds like it's saying, although it may not be. But the point is that if they believed in him, they must have believed in him momentarily. You know, they may have believed in him momentarily, or they believed in him without any full understanding of what it meant to be his followers.
Right.
And so he's saying, well, if you really are my followers, then it's because you'll continue in my words.
Right.
But as it turned out, many of them, even perhaps many of those who believed in him at a basic level, decided that they didn't want to be his disciples after they heard this, and they began to oppose him.
Right.
The other possibility.
And I was just going to say, I guess I suppose that in hashing it out, it wouldn't be any different than on those occasions when he talked about, you know, eating his flesh and drinking his blood and you know, or those occasions where people just simply walked away and he may initially believe, but then after a while it's like, you know, this is kind of way
well,
out.
Right. Right, in John 6, when he talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he said it says specifically that many of his disciples no longer walked with him. They departed, no longer walked with him. So
right.
That's interesting, because in John 8 it says, if you continue in my words, you are my disciples.
Right.
Well, apparently you can be continuing his word for a while and being his disciples for a while, but even then, even if you are his disciples, you can walk away eventually,
right.
And that's what happened in John 6, verse
right.
66. But in the upper room, when Jesus said to his disciples, I am the way, that was not in a vacuum. He had just said, I'm going away, and he says, you know where I'm going, and you know the way there. And one of his disciples said, Lord, we don't know the way. You know, what are you talking about? We don't know where you're going. We don't know the way there. And he said, well, I'm the way there. I mean, essentially, I'm the way.
Okay.
Okay. So he's, the point here is that he was going where? To the Father. And he said, and you know where that is? He didn't mean heaven.
Right.
I mean, he might have meant heaven, he might have meant heaven, but he meant to the Father. He knows the way to the Father.
Right.
You know the way to the Father. And they say, well, we don't know. What is the way and to him? And he says, I am. I'm the way to him.
Right.
And, you know, exactly how they understood that statement, I'm not entirely sure, but I would understand it to mean that, if, you know, your relationship with me and your following of my teaching and so forth is the way that, that leads a person to the Father. And he said so. He says, no man comes to the Father except through me, in that same verse.
Right. And I have another quick question. What did he mean when he talked about the devil is coming and he has nothing in me? That's not a King James version.
Right. Well, I believe what he means is that the devil is coming, of course, in the person of Judas and those who are coming to arrest him, because he said this
right.
as he was going to Gethsemane. And that the devil is coming, but he has no hook in me. He's got, you know, I think it's as if he's saying the devil is coming to put me through my most severe test, you know, of my trials and my crucifixion, my passion, that this is the most severe test that I'm going to be put through, and the devil is coming as the tester to do this, but he has gained nothing thus far in me, and there's nothing in me that will give him an advantage in this matter.
I see.
In this contest. You see, the devil has something in us. He has an ally in us. We have sin. We have sin in our nature. And because of that, the devil knows how to often get the better of us. I'm not saying we couldn't get the better of him if we were wiser or better at our spiritual warfare, but frankly, we do fall. And we do so because the devil finds something in us that is in league with him, our flesh.
Right.
And now Jesus had a flesh too, but his flesh apparently was not very disposed at all toward going the devil's way,
right.
It seems to me. And
right.
therefore, the devil didn't have any ally in Christ.
Right. Well, that makes sense. All right, well, thanks for the discussion, Steve.
Well, thanks, Sean, for your call. God bless you.
All right, God bless you.
Okay, bye-bye now. Okay, let's see, I've got a caller that left a message. I guess it's not a question to ask on the air. So it's just about a question wants to be talked about off the air. So I will not take that right now. That means that we have about 3 or 4 minutes left, and our lines are now open. If you would like to be the last caller, have the last word, call quickly, because we'll be off the air in about 4 minutes. And the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind you that The Narrow Path is on several radio stations and streams live on the Internet. It can be heard live or later on the Internet, because we have archives of shows going back many months at our website. We are on the radio. Well, let me put it this way. We are on the web because we are on the radio. That is to say, if we didn't have the radio program, we probably wouldn't be having a program on the web either. It's just streamed live and archived later from our radio show. But the radio show exists because we pay radio stations for time. They have to sell time, and they sell time to all the other people that you listen to on the radio, too. And it's very expensive. But you may notice we don't have any commercial breaks. We don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything. Even from our website, we have nothing for sale. We just are a faith ministry trusting in God to provide all our bills, and he does. And we don't have any paid staff. I don't receive any pay for this, nor does anybody else at the narrow path. There's no one else here. It's all the money that comes in pays for the actual expenses of getting the program on the air. And if you'd like to help us out, that's how we do it. People like you feel God leading them, and they say, well, I'd like to keep this show on the air in our area. So they write to us and send a check. If you'd like to do that, you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box. The reason I said that strangely is because I was just looking at something on my web and mixed two words up together on my screen. Anyway, it's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And the website is thenarrowpath.com. It looks like, I don't know if this, if my call screener typed the letters in right, it looks like it's Norb from San Jose. Hello, welcome to The Narrow Path.
How are you doing? Hey, I'm part of a ministry and a church that has just lost their pastor and gotten a new pastor who has just, you know, has a completely different approach to the gospel, still fundamentally correct, and it's an independent Baptist environment, and, you know, there's not a lot of oversight in that. But I'm just feeling like right now that everything, the old pastor, he came to everything from a point of grace, 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 grace. The new pastor is obedience, obedience, obedience. And, you know, at sometimes I just feel like there's just no way that it's humanly possible to do all these things. And I know that's not true, because with Christ, you can do anything, but I just get to the point where I'm just really frustrated.
Well, it's sort of like you had maybe Paul for your pastor, and then he left,
yeah,
and James, the Apostle James came in. They're both right. They're both right. I mean, James said faith without works is dead, and it certainly is. And Paul agreed with that. Paul agreed
right.
with that. In Galatians 5:6, he said, it's not circumcision that makes any difference, but it's faith that's working through love. And so faith that is working through love is what God's looking for. And some preachers emphasize the faith part because they're sometimes dealing with a congregation that tends toward legalism, and I think most of us do tend that way. And therefore, the pastor emphasizes the grace and the faith as opposed to the obedience. But then sometimes that can go overboard, and the church can get so grace-oriented that they act like they don't have any duties at all and that obedience is not important. And so you've got a guy like James writing his book saying, well, hey, yeah, it is by faith, but faith produces works, you know, if it's real. And so, I mean, I, of course, haven't heard the preaching of either the pastor who left or the pastor who came, but the difference you described does not sound to me alarming, although it'd be a hard adjustment for the church to make.
Oh,
but
it is.
You know, depending on how balanced and how good the new pastor is, he may be bringing an important balance. But if he's giving the impression that people are not good Christians, if they're not 100% obedient and 100% perfect, that's a bit misleading, because obviously a Christian is a person who's determined to obey God, but is not perfect, and therefore sometimes falls, but there is grace there for our failure. So the important balance would be to recognize we are saved by grace through faith, but if we are truly saved, then obedience is an important matter to us. And if this is just a difference in emphasis, then the church may have trouble getting used to it. But if it's, if the pastor's actually a legalist, that's a different story. I'm afraid my music's been playing for about a minute, and I'm going to have to get off.
All right. Well, just pray for me, and that's all I need.
Hey, I'm glad you called, brother, and you can feel free to call tomorrow if you want to talk longer about this.
Okay, thanks a lot.
Okay, God bless you. I got to go right now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is Monday. We do this Monday through Friday, 2 to 3 in the afternoon. And if you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to contribute by PayPal, there's an opportunity to do that at the website, but you don't have to. There's nothing for sale there, but there's plenty of resources. About 900 MP3 files you can download for free. There's also written resources there. Much there, nothing for sale. Check it out, thenarrowpath.com.